This morning, as we look at our redemption in Christ, we will consider our identity as the redeemed by asking a single question. Who am I? Who are you, Tom? I'm a husband, a father, and a grandfather. I'm a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ and the head of a believing household. Well, last month, my wife and I were here in Florida to help out at the birth of our youngest grandchild. And after that, 2 weeks later, we got to celebrate our wedding anniversary back home in the great state of North Carolina. Our marriage brought together two families from opposite sides of the world. I'm from the USA, obviously, and my wife is from Malaysia. So I used to tell people that we're both from the Southeast, because I was born in Richmond, Virginia, and she grew up in Southeast Asia. So there you go, right? When we had first gotten married, we had a decision to make. Any union like that has a decision to make about where to live. Because if you're going to live close to one family, you're going to be far away from another family. And my wife had always said that if she was going to marry a foreigner and live in a foreign country, that his family would have to be as close to her as her own family in order for the marriage to work. And I felt the same way, actually. And so God does answer prayer, and that is actually the way that it turned out. We've both been very close to the other side of the family all of these years. And I thought this morning to open the teaching, I'd like to share with you the verse that we had printed on our wedding invitation. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a section of the verse, but it's from Ruth 1:16. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. So, yes, our identity in marriage and families is personal. But you know what's more personal than that? Our redemption in Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at in depth this morning. How our Heavenly Father has drawn us to Himself by His Son, Jesus Christ, and provided a family that we can be a part of and enjoy throughout all eternity. So, today we will survey God's Word. And we will endeavor to comprehend the past, the present, and the future of our redemption. And as a corollary, we need to realize that redemption involves two elements: payment and release. We need to understand both the price that was paid and what we were released from. So we will look at payment and release through the lens of past, present, and future. Part one is the past, the payment and release planned. Before the foundation of the world, God authored the plan of redemption. Second part is the present, payment and release accomplished. Jesus Christ paid the ransom for our release now, from the bondage of sin and its consequences. The future is payment made, release awaited. As sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, we eagerly await the future release from the bondage of corruption and the redemption of our bodies. So, in this teaching, we will examine each phase of our redemption, past, present, and future. And the end result of our quest is that we will discover that as the redeemed, we are God's very own, both now and forever. So, to trace the development of our redemption from God's plan to Christ's ransom to our full release, we will turn to two books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the book of Ruth sets forth the truth of Jesus Christ, the red thread, as our kinsman redeemer. God's plan as our kinsman redeemer. We'll also be in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, where we'll study our redemption accomplished and future. So, you may, if you've got two Bible ribbons, put one in Ruth 1, put the other one in Ephesians 1, because we're going to be coming back. So that's the plan of the teaching. So start in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians 1 to learn about this wonderful redemption of ours. So in order to plan our redemption, God had to have first desired it. So we'll ask the question, why did God redeem man? Quite simply, because as the God of love, he desired to have sons and daughters who would love him, who he would love, and they would love him in turn. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Now, verse 5 should actually begin with the last two words of verse 4. In love. In love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, that we should be to the praise of his glory. God redeemed us for love, and love alone. He intensely desired to have us as his sons, and his means for drawing us to himself was by the total giving of himself of his son, Jesus Christ. He crafted a plan of redemption for us from the very beginning so that we could be born again as his sons and legally adopted. So let's pause for a moment. Look at this phrase, adoption of children. When you read adoption of children, you think that you're the adopter, right? But that's not what it's saying here. It's saying that God adopted us. So that's the essence of it here. And the Greek word adoption as children here is huiothesia, H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A, huiothesia. If you want to pronounce it, just think, we ought to see it, okay? So that's the word for adoption here, and it can be translated adoption as sons or placement as sons. Huiothesia is also translated sonship, and it's the basis on which we have our rights as God's sons. You know, to adopt someone was to make him your son and then to elevate him as your heir. Sonship was a legal status for adults, just as heirship was a civil status. Well, sons may be adopted, right? But children can only be born. In Greek and Roman law, to adopt someone was to make him your heir. The process of huiothesia was therefore inextricably bound with the making of a will, and thus irrevocable. You know, in Greek and Roman law, with good grounds, a man could disown his son by birth, but he was legally barred from disowning his adopted son. Remarkably then, an adopted son had a better and stronger position than a son by birth. Huiothesia involved four elements: change of family, change of name, change of home, and the capacity to inherit. To become a son, then, was to become an heir. Well, having a fuller appreciation now of the implications of adoption and sonship, we can savor the translation of this verse, Ephesians 1:5, in Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, where we read, marking us out beforehand unto sonship through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. According to his good pleasure, God marked us out for himself beforehand unto sonship through Jesus Christ. He wanted us, not just as sons, but as heirs. Well, Knowing why God redeemed us for love, we can proceed on to the next question, which is, how did God redeem us? Let's go back a page or two to Galatians 4, and we'll be in verse 3. Verse 3, even as we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive huiothesia, placement as sons. Ephesians 1:5 identified the author of our salvation, God. Galatians 4:3-5 identifies the agent of our salvation, God's Son. As our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ had to be a man. It's a man redeemer, kinsman redeemer. And Jesus Christ was the one closest to us who was legally qualified to redeem us, and that's how God was able to place us as his sons. You know, on a human level, Jesus Christ was uniquely qualified to redeem mankind. He was a descendant of Adam, of Abraham, of David, came directly out of the Christ's line. And furthermore, as God's only begotten Son, he was the one and only individual since Adam and Eve who had innocent blood and therefore the potential to live a sinless life and be a perfect sacrifice by the shedding of his sinless blood, paying the price for our redemption once and for all. We were without God and without hope, and we were certainly sorely in need of it. Before we were redeemed, our name was Not My People. Now, you didn't get one of these Not My People name tags, did you? We sent it back to the printer. You weren't supposed to get these. Okay? Before we were redeemed, though, we were Not My People. Please turn to Hosea 2, and we'll be in Hosea. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. We'll be in Hosea chapter 2, and you can read it in your King James Bibles. While you're finding the book, I'll read the verse from another Bible version that I'll be referencing at other times in this teaching. It's called the ESV, or the English Standard Version. I'm a translator, and I used to have to decide on what version of the Bible are we going to use in this particular language when we're teaching the Bible in this language. Had to assess different Bibles for accuracy of language and translation, going back against the original languages. And I found that this English Standard Version is, personally, it's often been one of the most insightful and biblically accurate translations available in modern English today. So I'll read this to you from that. In Hosea 2:23, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Everything changed once we were redeemed, right? No longer no mercy. We became the recipients of God's mercy. No longer not beloved. We became his beloved. No longer not my people. We became the people of God and the children of the living God. Wow. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. So great. Leave that not my people behind. Let my people go. Romans 6. And I'm sorry, Romans 9. Got my 6 upside down there. Romans 9, verse 25. As he saith also in Ozi. Ozi is Hosea, where we just were. I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Well, that's a figure of speech. The citing of the verses from Hosea is the figure of speech quotation, marking a special God-denoted emphasis in this passage. So God had said we were not his people, and now he says not only that we are his people, that we are children of the living God. That's you and me that he's talking about there, fella. Please turn to Titus. Titus. So Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Being called the children of the God, of the living God, made us a peculiar people, God's most treasured possession. Titus 2, verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Today, when we say someone's peculiar, what do we mean, right? If you say that guy's peculiar, well, we understand them to be saying that he's strange or odd, right? But when peculiar first came into the English vocabulary from the Latin, it was derived from a term that meant one's own property. And this is the signification of the phrase peculiar people in the King James Bible, a people for God's acquisition or possession. As God's peculiar people, we are his very own. 1 Peter 2. Go to 1 Peter 2. A little further back in your Bible. We'll be in verse 9 when you get there. And here we see Hosea quoted once more, as well as another reference to peculiar people, God's very own. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And the ESV says, a people for his own possession. Just look at that. God says, we are a people for his own possession. How could we possibly draw any closer to God than that? Verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Three times now God has reintroduced and reinforced the point. We were not my people, now we are my people. From not my people to my people in one fell swoop. What a great, big, wonderful God. We truly are his very own. To paint a picture of what this transition means for us in human terms, we will now turn to the book of Ruth. So if you got your Bible marker in place, you'll be able to find it. We'll go back to Ruth. And as I mentioned before, this is the book of the Bible where Jesus Christ, the red thread, is revealed as the kinsman redeemer. Joshua judges Ruth. So follow the record and we'll see what develops here. Ruth 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. You remember him, you know. Elimelech, Elimelech, in the jungle, the mighty jungle, the lion. Oh, no, that's another guy. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Okay, so Moab was a land... where the people were related to Israel, but they worshipped other gods. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So we're going to be following Ruth, which means beauty. I've got a question for you, Ruth. Who are you, Ruth? I am a widow and a stranger in Israel. I am seeking rest and restoration with my husband's people. Some would say I'm not God's people, but in my heart, I know I am God's people. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Well, according to their culture and Eastern practice, when a woman's husband died, it was the father-in-law's responsibility to find another husband for her. But in Ruth's case, she couldn't do that because her father-in-law was dead. So the option open to her was to stick close by her mother-in-law, Naomi. By remaining faithful to her husband's family, Ruth was keeping that tradition. And as they were returning to Judah together, Naomi tried three times. Well, first she tried twice to dissuade her daughters-in-law from leaving their homes and their families to accompany her back to her people. But they were reluctant to do this because they had been together for about 10 years and had really gone close to each other. So finally, the one daughter relented and decided to go back, but Ruth clung to her. Verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, this is amazing here, a decision to return would have meant going back not only to her people, but also to her gods. But Ruth was resolutely determined to do otherwise. In verse 16, And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Wow. Ruth's response arrested Naomi's attention. Clearly, she'd made up her mind, and there would be no further discussion. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And then they two went until they came to Bethlehem. So let's start now in chapter 2, verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz, meaning in him is strength. Boaz was Ruth's husband's blood relative, a kinsman. That meant that he could potentially play a key role in restoring Ruth's inheritance, that of the kinsman redeemer. A man who was next of kin had the right to buy back a deceased relative's property and marry his widow. Let's see how it unfolds here. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. The word corn in King James's time meant grain. It has nothing to do with maize or corn on the cob. Okay? So she went and she was going to glean. Now today we only use the word glean in a figurative sense. Like I'm going to see what I can glean out of this article. But in the agricultural society of the ancient Near East, it had quite another meaning, which was to gather stalks or ears of grain, and then that grain that was left by the reapers. If you were hungry and looking for food, then gleaning became a vital activity. On to verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was, this is very interesting. The Hebrew is her chance. It's a figure. It intensifies the verb, and it emphasizes here that in God's eyes, this was no mere coincidence, but an integral part of his plan. We might say, and she just happened to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Again, here we see that Boaz was a part of the family. To be redeemed, one must be of the same family as the Redeemer. Boaz was a wonderful man. He was highly respected and loved by his servants, and they in turn felt the same way about him. He treated Ruth that way, and he invited her to glean and get whatever she needed. And this really astonished Ruth. As the wife of Mahlon, Ruth had had an inheritance in Israel, but with his death, that inheritance was suspended. As a Moabitess, society counted her as an outcast. But Boaz didn't see it that way. Let's go to verse 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Boaz had already taken the trouble to learn about who Ruth was and who Ruth loved. He understood all she'd given up by choosing to leave her homeland and her family. He was impressed by her courage, her fearlessness, her dedication. And now he pronounces a blessing on her, talking about the full reward that God would give her. In verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And then Ruth gave a heartfelt reply. Verse 13. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me and thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. Spoken friendly is literally spoken to the heart of thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. Boaz showed kindness and respect for Ruth. He provided for her sustenance along with his own servants, and grateful for this, Ruth showed kindness and respect for Naomi, sharing of all the barley she'd gleaned. And then Naomi wanted to know who her benefactor was, so she asked Ruth, and Ruth told her plainly it was Boaz. Verse 20, and Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. The word kinsman is the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L, and it means kinsman redeemer. This is important because not just anyone could play the role of the kinsman redeemer. Only a near family member had the right to redeem a relative who had been dispossessed of land and lost a husband. And Boaz was just such a potential redeemer. Seeing the open door in front of them, Naomi instructed Ruth to stick by Boaz and the other women gleaning in his field and not to go elsewhere. And Ruth did so willingly and remained with them through the end of the harvest. Now, harvesting the grain didn't end with gathering the stalks. The kernels had to be separated from the hulls before the barley or the wheat could be eaten. And the process of beating out the grain from the husk was called threshing. And it took place on a circular floor that had been cleared, leveled, and beaten down. And then they would bring the grain, and they'd pour the grain on this circular floor. And then a herdsman would come, and he would drive the oxen, and the weight of the oxen's hooves going over those kernels would crush them out and separate the hulls from the grain. And of course, weren't to muzzle the ox while the ox was beating out the corn. He had a right to eat. God knew that ox slobber was good for your health. And so they would separate it. And then when they were done, they would do the winnowing. So they would come along with a fan. And why did they toss it up in the air? Because this was on a high hilltop above the village where breezes would blow in the evening, and that would chase away the part you didn't want, those hulls, those husks, and you would do it over the center of the circle because that's where you wanted the grain to fall. That's what you wanted to eat, right, was the grain. So they'd do all that. That was the winnowing. Threshing was when the oxen walked over it. So that's referred to in the Gospels. Jesus Christ talked about whose fan is in his hand, who will thoroughly purge his floor. That was the threshing floor. So he had his fan in his hand. He was going to clean it up, right? The oxen had already separated. Now, clean it up, let the grain fall there, let the other stuff blow away. And then that's what he was referring to. Well, in addition to the threshing and winnowing of grain, the threshing floor, with its prominent location, served as a meeting place for negotiations such as marriage contracts and redemptions. And so it was with this in mind that Naomi advised Ruth on how to approach Boaz. She was to go to the threshing floor secretly in the night and to wait until Boaz had finished eating and drinking and had laid down, fallen asleep, guarding the grain pile. That's what they would do. After you had a mound of grain here, that was the treasure. So, you know, you got a little shut-eye leaning on the grain pile. So that's what she was to do. And so then she was to quickly lie down at his feet and uncover them. Well, Ruth was all in. Naomi's instructions were not what they might seem to be to the Western mind. She was not saying that Boaz would fall asleep drunk and that Ruth could take advantage of the situation sexually by lying down, uncovering his feet, and offering herself up to him. Because first of all, the threshing floor was on an exposed hilltop above the village. Everybody in the village could see what was going on the threshing floor. That's first. Second, and we'll see this in a later verse, everybody in the village knew that Ruth was a virtuous woman. And third, she was actually following a specific protocol known and accepted in the culture to redeem someone. So when Boaz suddenly awoke with a start to find a woman at his feet, we'll go to chapter 3 now, we'll be in verse 9, and he said, "Who art thou?" Already asked that question. "Who are you, Ruth?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed me more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not, for I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." So, that's great. She asked him to spread his skirt over her because he was a near kinsman, meaning a redeemer. So why did Ruth ask Boaz to spread his skirt over her? Well, the skirt was a mantle. It was a flowing garment worn day and night. And so the one who had the right to redeem and the spreading of the skirt represented redemption. So covering a person with a mantle indicated assurance of protection, and lying down at the feet of one who had the right to redeem was a sign of complete surrender. So Ruth's actions were not indecent according to Eastern custom. When she laid down at his feet and asked him to spread his skirt over her, she was asking him not only to redeem the land that had been lost, but also to redeem her by marrying her and raising up progeny in the name of her dead husband. Her request was both permissible and appropriate because Boaz was a qualified redeemer. How do you like that for popping the question? Okay, now we saw that. He said, you're a virtuous woman. And then in verse 12, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. So Boaz was determined to take care of the matter that day, so he went to the elders of the gate to explain the situation, saw a passersby here, and it happened to be the relative with the right of redemption. He said, hey, buddy, do you want to buy this land? And he said, oh, well, yeah, I think I'd like to buy the land. And then he found out that with the land, he'd have to also marry this lady and raise up kids for another man's family. He said, no deal, and that gave it to Boaz. Boaz, you're next. So, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Now we're going to look at 7 here. So this is how they concluded the deal. Then said Boaz, in verse 7. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So the man plucked off his shoe and he said, okay, I'm going to give it to my neighbor. And that was the right of redemption. That was the earnest of the inheritance, right? He said, oh, did I forget a sock on that shoe? Oh, I guess I'm going to do Reverend Giles one better. I don't think I have a sock on the other one either. He said, he drew off his shoe and he said, take it, it's yours. Actually, his shoe was not like my shoes. The shoes was a sandal. So. Probably smelled a little better than a shoe. Anyway, that was how you redeemed. And so, did all that. So now let's go to verse 9 and see how the deal was sealed. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, your witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day, and all the people that were in the gate, and all the elders said, we are witnesses. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Wow. And Boaz was the son of Rahab. But little did Boaz and Ruth know at the time of Obed's birth that he would one day become the grandfather of David and a part of the Christ line. So the blessing extended both to children's children and beyond. Who are you now, Ruth? I am redeemed. No longer a stranger. I have a home and a place with God's people. I have rest in the house of my husband Boaz. I have joy with the birth of my son Obed, and my beloved mother-in-law Naomi is his nurse. I have a legacy and inheritance in Israel. Isn't God's word incredible to portray our redemption on such a personal level? But we're not finished yet, so let's return to the New Testament, book of Ephesians, to pick up the Grace Administration record on our redemption. We'll start with payment and release accomplished, that part of our redemption for which payment and release has already been accomplished. Today we enjoy the initial benefits of our redemption, being redeemed from sin and its consequences, including physical redemption. Jesus Christ paid for that redemption with the sacrifice of his own life. Ephesians 1:7, remember this one, is the pivotal verse capturing the truth of our redemption now. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. To redeem means to buy back by paying the price. William Wilson translates the Hebrew word for redeem as to demand back one's property, as in the repurchase of land that has been sold. Redemption is a release effected by the payment of a ransom. And the ransom was Jesus Christ's blood. So when Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, it's a two-part figure of speech, blood representing the shedding of his blood, his death, and then his death representing what he accomplished by his death. Two parts to that figure, double emphasis. So that's really excellent to know about. Knowing that the ransom has been paid, from what have we been released? From the penalty and consequences of sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What is the meaning of forgiveness? It's a Greek word. Another Greek word here for you. It's aphesis. A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Aphesis. And it means forgiveness. It can also be translated remission. The translation depends on the context. Now, remission of sins is the wiping out of past sins at the time of salvation. Forgiveness, in contrast, is the pardoning of sins committed after salvation so that the believer's fellowship with God can be restored again when it's been broken. In this verse, remission should appropriately be translated by context, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sins according to the riches of his grace. God's rich super grace abounded to us. And truly, redemption is so costly that it must be free. Let's go to Romans again. We'll be in Romans chapter 8 this time. Romans 8. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of huiothesia, sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are sons, and we have received a sonship spirit. The spirit God itself bears witness with our spirit, his gift in us, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now this brings us to the future or concluding part of our redemption. Today, the payment's already been made for this, but we still await the release in the future. When, as joint heirs with Christ, we will completely enter into and take possession of our full inheritance, and there's only one way we're going to be able to do that, get a trade-in. Get a new body. That's the only way that's ever going to happen. The payment has been made, but for now the release is still future. And the pivotal or focal verse for this, back in Ephesians 1, take your ribbon back to Ephesians 1. Pivotal verse here is Ephesians 1:14, capturing the truth of our redemption in eternity. Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. How did we obtain such an inheritance? Well, the answer is in Galatians 4, if you turn back a page. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because of your sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, whereby thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the essence of our inheritance lies in our being joint heirs with Christ. How much does Christ have? All things. 1 Corinthians 3 says, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Even in the Old Testament, God said his people were his portion. According to Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Well, this redemption of the purchased possession is God demanding back his property. We are God's property. God, through Christ, has bought us back, and he's not about to let us go. And the earnest of our inheritance is the pledge. It's an actual payment or down payment. It's the token or the guarantee represented by our being sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the manifestations. So that's how God set it up. And then in Romans 8, verse 23, this last one we'll read regarding our redemption in the future. Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And this, again, is huiothesia. The word adoption is huiothesia, or sonship. But a glorious liberty will be ours once our bodies are redeemed. In that day, our redemption will be fully on display and accomplished, and we will have our full release. So, knowing this unparalleled future of ours, how do we express our gratitude to our Heavenly Father for our priceless redemption in Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, therefore glorify God in your body. How do we do that? One mouth and one mind glorifying God. Romans 15:6. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 15. Verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have seen now that we've been redeemed from something, the bondage of sin and a life without God and without hope, and that we've also been redeemed for something, living for him. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and we will read the Apostle Paul's bold confession of belief. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And I'll read to you verse 12 from the ESV. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Who are you, Tom? As a son of God and joint heir with Christ, I'm not just a member of an earthly household. I am a child in God's heavenly household. I cling to my identity in Christ, a righteousness not mine own, but of God. I press onward to make that my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You are God's very own, both now and forever. You don't have to turn there, but we'll close in the book of Ruth. The heart of Ruth characterizes the soul of a person who's ready to stand up and be counted among the redeemed. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. As God's treasured possession, the grain pile that he has bought with the blood of his only begotten Son, let us go where he goes. Let us make our abode with him. Let us cast our lot with him and never look back. And let us cleave to our Father God, his Son, Jesus Christ, and God's faithful people, Only God knows how big he'll bless you. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. God bless you.